So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 today, and we're going to be examining what's I titled a worthy walk. Paul addresses the Ephesians here. By the time he gets to chapter 5, he's laid out a lot of doctrine concerning what Christ has done. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." That's Ephesians 4, verse 1. And then he continues through Ephesians 4, and when he gets to Ephesians 5, we see that he clarifies what he means by a worthy walk. As he says in chapter 5, verse 2, he says to walk in love. In verse 8, he says to walk as children of light. And then in verse 15, he says to walk circumspectly, which means to walk with care. So if you're going to take notes, the worthy walk then is characterized by these three things: walking in love, walking as light, and walking with care. But before we get to that, let's take a look back again at this idea of worthiness, because I think when I think of the term worthy, sometimes you get this image in your mind, this idea of earning something, as if, you know, if it's not worthy, then like you're this failure and that's it, you're just done. But the word worthy here, if you look at it in the Greek, it means to be balanced on a scale. It's a term used for like a market term. If you have an item that you're purchasing and you place it on a scale and you want it to weigh the same as your money that you're providing or the thing that you're trading, it needs to match up in that sense to the weight of what is on the other side. So then, when we're talking about walking worthy, when the Lord says here in chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy," he's really talking about having a consistency in your life. The fact that what your inward position in Christ should match the outward expression of that life. Paul himself kind of speaks of the dilemma that we have in accomplishing that task in Romans 7. Romans 7, he says towards the end, verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Paul understands, and maybe you can relate, I can relate, right, that there seems to be this inconsistency between who the Lord tells me I am and what I understand to be true from Him, and then what I actually perform. Even my desire, though it might be something that is something good, I don't find in myself an ability to express that properly. I just end up failing and sinning in that anyway. And it's interesting because you might think that the Lord is probably arbitrary. It's never good to think the Lord is arbitrary. But you might find yourself thinking that the Lord is arbitrary in calling us to live such a life, right, that what we profess as an inward confession of who we are in Christ should match an outward expression in our daily life. You might think, well, why would he even want that? And it's pretty interesting because if you think about it, this is precisely what the Lord is like himself. If we go to John 1, and you don't really have to turn there, but John 1, 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? When we look at this word, Word, right, I like to think of it as the expression of God into our physical reality, right? Because he did it through the prophets previously, right? And he said that his word went forth through the scriptures, and that's how he spoke. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that at this present time, he has spoken through Jesus, right? And it says in John 1 verse 14, after this, that the word became flesh. So it's not just speaking, right? It's this whole idea of God's expression of who he is by nature as the Father expressed into our reality, right? And there is no difference between the two. Right? There is no difference between who God is in actuality and who he expresses himself to be to us. Right? His word and himself are one, and yet my word and my own self are not united in that way. Right? I can live my life and I can walk and I can say and I can think to myself, I follow the Lord and I have faith in him. And then I go and I try to express that, and it doesn't seem to match up, right? There seems to be an inconsistency. And what God is saying, what Paul is telling them, is that that's not the way that it should be. That the scale, if our life is that scale, Jesus has placed something inside of us himself of great weight, right? Something of incredible value. Blessed us with gifts that we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that are incredible things like redemption and holiness and standing before him blameless and being sealed by the Spirit, that these things are a part of who we are in him. But if those things are a part of who we are in him, then on the other side of that scale, there is something that reflects that, that says this is a part of my life, right? Because quite frankly, if that's not a part of your life, right, then Paul himself details in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ hasn't done these things for us, if Christ hasn't given us this, if that side of the scale is not filled with the glory of Jesus himself inside of you, then the other side of the scale, your life, should totally just look like what sadly many Christian lives do look like. And he says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So in other words, if we don't have Christ and what he did on our behalf, then we're going to go to hell anyway, right? You know, it doesn't matter. We're still in our sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. He kind of lays out some more things there. And then he says in verse... I just lost it. I was staring at it. He says in verse 32... If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? In other words, if he's going to live his life sacrificing for the Lord and he's going on behalf that way, right? If the dead do not rise, then you know what? It's better to just let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. If we're still in our sins, then the proper weight on the other side, the reflection of our life, if we're not out of our sins, is just to do what the rest of the world does and try to make the most out of the time we have, because it doesn't matter, right? Because at the end of the day, you're still going to stand before the Lord and be judged, and that's it. So might as well, this will be the best that you get, right? So might as well make it as good as you can possibly get it, because at the end, it's all gone anyway. But if Jesus is on that side, then there is a life that can be lived because there's something else, right? There's something to say about the fact that if I have this in my life, then the way it's expressed looks completely different than simply eat, drink, and be merry, right? It looks so different than simply let me just please myself right now. So, with that pseudo introduction, let's go to Ephesians 5 for real. And let's take a look at what it says. So he says, Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. This is beginning in verse 1. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Paul's first call, this first thing that he calls us to, is to be imitators of God. And it's really good that he says that, because in my own flesh, I don't perceive what matches the weight of Christ's gift to me. Right? I do not know by myself how to properly live a life that is reflective of the fact that Jesus died for me. Right? The best I could come up with by myself probably would be really lame, you know? And so instead of leaving us there to figure out, well, Lord, how should I live my life for you? He's like, it's simple. Just copy what I did. He says, be imitators as dear children. And for those who have children, I've got two nieces, no children, but two nieces are pretty fun to watch. They're adorable, and they copy everything you do, which is dangerous. Me and Danny were, I was blowing bubbles, Danny was watching Addie, and Addie is one of my nieces, and Hannah, the other niece, was playing with the bubbles, and I don't remember the context of the conversation, but somebody somewhere let out the word stupid, and Hannah starts saying, as she's catching bubbles, she has no idea what she's saying, right, because she's like two. So she just starts repeating the word, and you're like, oh no, right? You're not supposed to say that at 2 years old. You're like, no, don't say that, Hannah, you know. But that's to say that, you know, children, they just immediately copy, particularly when they're younger. Obviously, the teenagers don't really try to copy what you do. They try to do the exact opposite of what you do. But anyway. When they're little children, right, they just love to copy everything you do. And the Lord is saying, listen, I've shown you who I am through Christ. Copy me. Right? And so our first step in our walk is really to just look to the Lord to copy him. And so he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. The word in there, it's great. He uses it often. When we read before, we read that all of the blessings that we had, they were found, this was chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. He says that the spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. The word in, right, it means to be contained within. The idea is that we're wrapping ourselves into the confines of the love that God himself has demonstrated. As a matter of fact, in Romans 5:8, when God says that he demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right, that word demonstrates means to put on display in comparison to another. Right? Because he just previously, in Romans 5:8, he just previously spoke about saying a man might die for a good person, you know, but God demonstrates his own love. He's comparing it to maybe what the best kind of love a man could possibly come up with, right? Where he might die for his friend if he liked him. You know, but it's hardly, he says it hardly happens that anyone would die for somebody that they don't like, somebody who doesn't love them or anything like that. But God demonstrates his love. He puts it on display. He sets it apart in comparison to our love. And he says, this is what my love looks like. And as a matter of fact, Paul had to use an entirely different word uniquely to describe it. It was the word agape there. Right, it's a word that's only used to speak of God's sacrificial love because it is different than what we could possibly come up with ourselves, than what we fabricate in our own minds. And so he says then to walk within the confines of that love. Right, because you can think, well, you know, I'm being loving, but the question isn't, are you being loving in the sense of like a love that I think is like a cool love or something like that? Like, you know, I'm just going to do whatever I want and this kind of thing. We're actually going to see where the love that we come up with really kind of fails. But it's not to just say that I'm loving. The question really to ask yourself is, am I loving like God is loving? Right? Because His love is very unique. It's very different. It says here, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. So this is that idea of sacrifice, right? It says again, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. That's just a reference to the Levitical system where the sacrifices would be raised up to the Lord and He called them a sweet-smelling aroma. The idea being that Jesus offered Himself freely as a sacrifice, a gift unto the Lord was His sacrifice on our behalf. And so then the love of God is characterized chiefly not by emotions, chiefly not by a sense of mutual benefit in a situation. It's not chiefly characterized by a sense of tolerance. It is actually characterized by an attitude of sacrifice. And so we see here then he's going to contrast, because the best way sometimes to get to know something is to get to know what it's not. So he's going to contrast this love with the other things that maybe the world could come up with. And he says here in verse 3, but fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so we see he gives us this short list, but it really captures everything that we need to understand about a love that isn't like God's love. So we can understand what it means to be within God's love and not without God's love. To have our lives dictated to be contained within it and in those parameters of His sacrificial love as displayed by Jesus Christ. Now, before I dive into that, the Ephesians were in a culture that worshipped Diana. There was the primary goddess of that. They had a temple there in Ephesus for that primary purpose, and this involved various sexual kind of practices and things. So that was prominent in the culture. So a lot of commentators will focus in on the sexual aspect of that, and certainly we will cover some of that. But there is something I think deeper even still as we look at the words here, the six listed words, and we look at what they convey as the mindset behind those actions and behind those things. So he says, first of all, that it's without fornication. You see, fornication is something to not even be named amongst us. It's something that's not at all like the love of God, the love of Christ. And fornication is characterized as just any kind of sexual activity that is not within the marriage confines. And you can see this because Christ Himself was accused of such by the Pharisees. The exact same word was used to call him in John chapter 8. They said, they were having a discussion about father, whose father was who. Jesus was like, you guys are of your father the devil and stuff like that. You know, pretty intense chapter. But they accuse him and they mock him and they say, we're not born of fornication, same word, right? And because since Mary had a virgin birth, it makes sense that the talk around town would be that she got pregnant out of wedlock. Like, because most people don't get pregnant as a virgin. So it's just, and if somebody comes to you and says that, I don't think your first thought is going to be, yeah, the Spirit of the Lord came upon you and gave you that baby, right? That's usually not the first thought that comes to mind. So that wasn't the first thought that came to everybody's mind in that time, you know. So there was that rumor around town that Jesus was born through fornication. The word also is used in 1 Corinthians 5:1, when Paul is condemning rebuking one of the members of the Corinthian church for having slept with his mother-in-law, which, you know, I mean, that's its own thing to talk about later. But So it's a broad word that covers a vast variety of kinds of sexual sins. And the idea is that in all of those cases, the reasoning behind that, right, is a desire to fulfill the passions of your flesh and your lust. And it is seeking to take from somebody something for yourself rather than the original intent of sex being to give something to somebody else. Every version of sex that involves you focusing on what you can get out of it is a perversion of the intent of what God made sex to be, right? And you can see this is the exact antithesis of a sacrificial love, because you are immediately now looking to take advantage of somebody, to use somebody for your own benefit, right? And that's not at all what Christ's love is like. And so he moves on and he also says, neither should there be uncleanness. The word uncleanness there is used consistently by Jesus to reference the spirits that he cast out. He says he cast out this unclean spirit, that unclean spirit. This unclean spirit was in this person and he cast it out. Similarly, it references the Levitical system as ceremonial uncleanness. And so the idea is this idea of being separated from God, the idea that there are these things that are not of the Lord, that cannot be in his presence, right? It's the idea of opposition to the Lord. And so he is talking about not embracing the things that the Lord himself is against, right? We're talking about not loving what God hates, right? It says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. You know, if our definition of love does not drive us to love what God loves and to hate what he hates, then our definition, our understanding of love is distorted. It is messed up. And so he continues, he also says, or covetousness. This is an idea of a love of materialism. In the sexual context, it was also the idea of coveting like another man's wife, and so kind of going after it that way. But the idea is, again, it's still very not sacrificial, because it's still asking the world or other things that you don't possess or whatever to provide for you some kind of sense of satisfaction. Right, that you're looking to use something else to give yourself pleasure, right? And this is just not what it is to walk in love. Like, if we want to walk in love, that's just not it, right? He lowers that. Like, those are like pretty lofty things that you're like, yeah, those are high things. Then he like takes it down even to like a more practical, like everyday level, where it becomes even further impossible to really try to imagine keeping this list by yourself. But he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting. Filthiness there is disgraceful action or speech. The idea kind of correlating with uncleanness, they kind of have the same kind of connotation, same kind of use. And then, nor foolish talking. It's interesting because we look at foolishness and we think, oh, you know, this person like doesn't know 2 + 2, so he's a fool. You know, and that's not ever in the Bible what the Lord characterizes as foolishness. Right? So when we talk about foolish talking, we're not talking about somebody who maybe lacks some kind of education in an academic sense or anything like that. What we're talking about is what it says in Psalms 53:1, when David writes that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Foolishness is always associated with a lack of recognition of the Lord and who he is and his presence in the world, in your life. And so the idea then is foolish talking is really characterized by speech and lifestyle that doesn't recognize the presence of the Lord, right? Have you ever heard of the idea of being a practical atheist, of confessing the Lord with your mouth, but then living like he's not even there, right? It's that exact kind of idea, it's that exact kind of thinking, which makes sense, because how could you possibly have the love of the Lord? How could you walk within the confines of the love of the Lord if you don't even consider the Lord at all, right? If your talking, if your speech, if your mentality doesn't drift towards the Lord, it's very difficult to imagine that what you would find is that you are living like the Lord, or that you're even characterizing or understanding what His love is like. He then further says, coarse jesting. This is an interesting word because it actually means to be well turned. And so the idea is that you're good at turning a conversation towards something. A lot of commentators try to talk about it again in the sexual sense, being like, oh, you're good at making, you turn a conversation and then you're like, oh, let me tell a dirty joke now. You know? You can take that even further, and you can talk about the idea of like, do you turn the conversation towards something that degrades another person? Like I know I struggle to be with a sarcasm that can sometimes be pretty cutting. You know, like is that your natural tendency? Is that where you sit? Right, that falls under this aspect of coarse jesting, because you're quick to turn the conversation towards where it shouldn't be, right? Towards something that's not edifying. As a matter of fact, the previous chapter in verse 29, chapter 4, verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, necessary building up. He says, that's what should be coming out of your mouth, but am I quick to turn it to something else, right? Am I quick to turn it to something else? Well, then the love of God is still not present within me, or rather, I'm not walking within an understanding of what Christ's love really looks like as an outward expression. And so he says, he repeats the list. He says that these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And it's great that he says, it's not great that he says that. We read that and we're like, whoa, that's intense. You know, mentions of hell usually come across and you're like, oh no, that's too much, Justin. Don't say that. But it's interesting because the word has there, when it says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. It is a present tense verb. Not a verb. Whatever. I think it's a verb. Whatever. Anyway. shows how good I am at English. I don't even know my verbs. No, I'm just kidding. It's in the present tense, and it means that they are not currently possessing, right? So presently, they do not possess, right? And so the idea is that if these things are present in your life, you cannot look at yourself in the mirror and convince yourself that you, on the other side of that scale, right, that sitting on that is the weight of what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, right? And it's an interesting dilemma to find yourself in, because quite frankly, I know that I can live my life and I can find myself drifting, and it's in those moments when you're drifting that you really feel furthest from the Lord, obviously, right? Because that, I don't know, maybe you don't feel like that, but whatever. But when you're drifting and you feel like, oh, I'm not measuring up to this, I'm not measuring up to that, that's when all of that doubt starts to sink in. Whatever. But you know who's never in question about like where your faith is? God is never in question about where your faith is. It's not a surprise to Him. The trials that you fail or pass or whatever goes through your life, He's not in question about whether or not you have faith in Him. The revelation about whether we have faith or not is really a revelation to ourselves. And God has done something beautiful in this, in that He says in 1 John that those who love Him keep His commandments, you know? And John, in 1 John chapter 2, he says that he writes these things to you so that you won't sin, but if you do sin, then you know that you have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but also the whole world, right? The idea is that God has given us a wonderful way to tell ourselves that we have faith in Him. He's given us a wonderful way for that to happen. He says simply, copy me and do what I say. And then furthermore, I love 1 John. 1 John's a great book if you're ever struggling with like doubt. Because he says, this is in chapter 3, he talks about if you're struggling there, and if your conscience is good towards the Lord, then that's great, right? And so when you're walking with the Lord and you're keeping the commandments and you're trying and you're like, good, you know, then you have confidence towards God, it says. But If your heart condemns you, he says, know that God is greater than your hearts. Right? And so it goes back to that idea that sometimes you're unsure, right? And so he's telling us here back in verse 4, is that where I'm at? Verse 4, 5 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. He's saying that, listen, one way that you can know that you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God is to know that these things are not a part of your life. You know? And so, you know, you have to ask yourself that. Is this a part of my life? If it isn't, you know, well then where is my faith at? And if your faith isn't there, right, then the beautiful thing is that you can then just immediately go right there to the Lord. You know, and he says then in verse 6, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't think, he's saying, don't think that this is something to just blow off and to be like, oh, I'm just going to continue in this anyway because the grace of God is enough to cover me or whatever. Because what he's saying is, this is the very thing that brought about the wrath of God to begin with. Right? This is the very thing that brought about the wrath of God. This is the very thing that he will judge later. But it's not only the very thing that he will judge later, it's the very thing that killed Jesus Christ. Right? And if you love Jesus Christ, shouldn't it be absolutely traumatic to you that there is something that is a part of your life that killed him? Right? I love what Spurgeon says. He says, look to the cross and hate your sin, for sin nailed your well-beloved to that tree. Right? It was your sin that put him there. So why on earth would you still embrace that? Right? And so then he continues, says, so don't be partakers with darkness. Don't be those who are partners with that. The idea isn't just of casual alignment. The idea is of like business partner, right? Of actually standing there with them and saying, this is where we're at and we're going to continue in this direction. The casual, occasional stumble, right? We all understand that that's just a part of the growing process and being sanctified by the Lord. But to stand and partner up with the darkness, that's a declaration that should signify to you that you are not one understanding what it cost the Lord, and two, you're not confessing that you even really want what the Lord gave to you. So, he continues in verse 8. And he says, you once were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Right? And so our next task, we walk within the love of God, but then we walk as the light of God. Light's primary function is that of revelation. Light's primary function is to show us where something is or what something is. Even in a physical sense, the only way I see you guys right now is because the light that is coming from these lights here is, some of it's being absorbed, some of it's being reflected back, and it's hitting my eyes, and my eyes are interpreting that signal, and I really shouldn't have stared into that light, because everybody's really blurry right now. But anyway, and so the light lets me know where everybody is. It also lets me know what everybody looks like. That's the physical primary purpose of light. It's also the primary purpose of when God speaks about light here. When Paul is talking about it, he says that there are two things that we are to accomplish as those who walk as children of light. He says that we should find out what is acceptable to the Lord, and the idea of finding out is not us finding out, it is rather the proving, it is the demonstrating what is genuinely true. So we're demonstrating what is pleasing to the Lord. The word acceptable means pleasing. So we are to put on display, like a light would, to put on display what is pleasing to the Lord, and therefore expose the darkness, right? Because he says here, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit shows all things that are beneficial and good. It demonstrates what a right standing of God is like, and it's true. Whereas, clearly then, the darkness here you see in verse 11 is characterized by having unfruitful works, right? The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth, and darkness doesn't have any fruit to speak of at all, right? And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, does my life reveal what is pleasing to the Lord and expose that the things that everyone else chases in the dark as nothing, right? Does my life show that there is something of substance in the Lord where those who are embracing and doing things in the dark have nothing, right? They have no fruit at all. There's nothing that lasts from the things that are done in darkness. And we look at that and we're like, well, how could I possibly do that? How could I possibly display that? How could I possibly show the world what's good and right and true? And the answer is pretty simple. It says, verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. Christ is himself the light. Christ is himself the revelation of who God is. In Hebrews chapter 1, he is the express image of the Father. Right? And so, we don't have to make up what we know to be good or right or true. We just look to Christ and we copy and we look at him and we say, this is what's good and right and true. And he will do the job then, as he gives you the light, he will do the job of the exposing, because Christ is the light that came into the world. He is the light. He will handle how that exposes everything around you as false and God alone as true. But you must go to him to receive it. There are not other sources of light. There are not other ways to get to heaven. There's no other way to be good, to have righteousness. There's no other truth. Right? We live in a world, a postmodern world, that rejects the idea of absolute truth. There is not another source. Right? We have one thing that we're looking to, and that will be the light that we show, and that is Christ himself. So then finally, those first two are interesting because they tackle the idea of first walking within his love and then walking as light. Right, and we can see that one covers this idea of grace and walking with that, and the other one talks about the revelation and the truth. Right, so this is another way to say it, is just to live with grace and truth, neither favoring one or the other, but embracing both in totality and letting them be a part of your life. As Jesus was, he fully loved every sinner that he encountered, but he never, ever had fellowship with the darkness. He was never a partner with the darkness. He went into the darkness, but he exposed the darkness. You know, he was the light that came into the world. That's in John chapter 1 as well. And so those two are covered there. And so then the last one here that we see in our walk is that we walk circumspectly, we walk with care. This actually covers how we focus on these two aspects. He says, walk then circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. He's saying, again, foolishness being not thinking of the Lord, to carefully consider the Lord as you live your life. Right? How often do you consider the Lord at all in your daily life? I know for me, I can wake up, I can get breakfast, I can head to work, listen to something on the radio, start my day. Before you know it, it's 12 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm headed to lunch. I haven't thought about the Lord once, you know? That is not carefully considering the Lord. That is walking as a fool, one who acts as if the Lord is not present with me at all times. Right? There is nowhere we can go to escape from him. He is there with us at all times. It only makes really rational and logical sense that we should consider that he's there consistently. Right? As a matter of fact, he says to walk as wise, and wise there being characterized by knowing what to do and when to do it and how to do it. the right thing to do. It says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is characterized by the recognition of the Lord and revering who He is. And so it's the same kind of statement here that we must be those who carefully consider the presence of the Lord in our life. And in doing so, this should cause us then to redeem the time. And he says here, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. He concludes for us here saying, when then to redeem the time and to not be unwise. The idea of redeeming the time is of not wasting the opportunity. That's what the word time there actually can also be translated, the opportunity that is currently given. Right? We have a season of life right now that will not exist at any other point in human history. Right? Once the Lord comes back, we're not going to be doing this. You know, we're going to be doing whatever we do in the new heaven and the new earth. But we're not going to be doing this, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, he speaks of saying that we spent enough time lost in revelries and doing the things of the world, right? We've spent enough time doing that, wasting our days doing that. We have what's left before us, and we might as well redeem it, bring it back to usefulness for the Lord. And so he encourages us to do that because that is the wise thing to do. And how can we possibly do that? It's really characterized by three things there at the end. One is having a melody in your heart to the Lord, having a song to sing to Him. It's characterized by a mind that is always giving thanks for all things. And then it is characterized by an outward submission to one another. Right? So it's two mindsets, one action. Right, one mindset being that you always have a song in your heart to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that you're like literally like a songwriter, you know. It just means that you have this constant communication, this expression of yourself unto the Lord. Right, the way David wrote his psalms, and they're so beautiful that they cover so many different aspects of his life when he's crying out to the Lord in a season, when he's talking about the victory he has in the Lord, when he's questioning his own faith, all of these things he raises up as songs to the Lord. Guys, in every moment of your life, you can raise a song up to the Lord, and it's a perfectly fine song to sing to him, just like David. I mean, David has some crazy psalms. You know, he's got some things that are in there that are just like, I don't know if I should even be like saying that to the Lord, you know. But he's like, I'm just going to sing it to the Lord and trust him to do something with my life. You know, lift up your song to the Lord, lean on Him, right? This is what the idea of having a song raised to the Lord is. This is the idea of this dependency upon Him. Similarly, then, the next mindset is that you're giving thanks for all things. Guys, if we have everything in Christ, then everything that happens here is inconsequential towards removing those things that we have in Christ. Right? And furthermore, everything that God allows in our life, He allows for a purpose. And so we can give thanks, not because it's necessarily immediately a good thing, but because we know that God can work all things for His good. Right? And we know that if He purposed to allow it in our lives, then He purposed it to be such so that way He could show that He's good. You know, and so we can give thanks always in all things. Finally, then, how does that look? Right? What's that final thing? What's it all really coming down to? What's that final thing on the scale, on the other side of the scale? It's submitting to one another in love. Right? And it says so in Philippians chapter 2. We'll end there at Philippians chapter 2 if you want to turn there with me, which is not in this direction. So let me go the other way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, the mindset of understanding God is with you and the love that He has for you, it doesn't reflect itself outwardly as you then being selfish and looking to obtain more for yourself. It doesn't look to you to the world to please itself, because it finds, first of all of its satisfaction in God, and secondly, it recognizes that the time that it has here is for a purpose for which, once it's completed, will return back to the Father where He has everything. And so Christ, in verse 6, it says He, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is to say that being as God, He did not consider His status as God to be something to be held on to. Jesus, knowing He had everything, came and said, I don't hold on to any of those rights. It's difficult to hear as an American because we love our rights. But the love of God has all of the rights of an heir of God. The love of God in us recognizes that we have all of the rights that Christ has, in the sense that we are co-heirs with Him. Everything is ours with Him. And then at the same time, its proper outward expression in this moment is that we willingly lay down every right we have, because we know that for this time, we are going to live like Christ lived and sacrifice it all, and then be with Him later in glory. Because it says, therefore, verse 9, God also highly exalted Him. Right? And we have a sure promise that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so we too shall be raised. And so then the worthy walk is one that walks within the confines of God's love. One that lives a life as a light of revelation unto the world about what is good and right and true. And it is one that carefully considers the Lord in everything that it does, submitting constantly, both to the Lord and in the various situations that we find ourselves where the Lord has placed people over authority, in authority over us, and those things. And you might say to yourself, Justin, that's just difficult. That's just too hard, right? But can I encourage you? We read in Ephesians chapter 1 all the things that were given to us in Christ. These are things that the world cannot take away, right? You have with you right now in Christ, you have the fact that you are holy. You have the fact that you are blameless before Him. You have the fact that the Spirit is with you as a seal to guarantee that He is going to get you home. A whole host of other things. Paul himself says, blessed be our Father in heaven who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. He doesn't even list all of them. He lists 6 of them there. And John, at the end of his gospel, says, if I were to write everything that He did and all that He accomplished and all these things, it would fill the sky. Right? We can't even imagine what we have in Christ. Right? We have so much in Him. Right? We can set aside all of our perceived rights and things now to live in a walk that is equal to the gift that we have received. You know? So I pray that the Lord gives us the strength to do that. We understand, as a final note, that the Spirit will give us the strength to do that. Right? If you find yourself struggling with that, the answer isn't to try harder. The answer is to look to Christ to give you light. The answer is to imitate God. The answer is to not act as a fool and not consider the Lord. but to consider Him. The idea is always of just looking to the Lord and seeing Him. As you look upon Him, He promised. And this is a prayer you can pray. You can ask Him and be like, Lord, for Your namesake, like David likes to pray in the Psalms, for Your namesake, Lord, You said You would do this in my life. You said You would give me victory over sin. Lord, can You please just give me victory over this sin? You know? So, let's pray. And, then the worship team will come up. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, God. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the precious promises that You've given us in Your Son, Lord. We thank You for giving us all things in Him. Lord, help us to understand what that means for us on a practical day-to-day life, Lord. Help us to know what that means to live out that, Lord. We don't know. Lord, we try to come up with things, and they all fall short of the glory of who You are, Lord. So, Lord, help us to rest in Your revelation and to lean on the light that You give us, Lord, through Jesus Christ, and to just walk in that, Lord, to walk within Your love. And, Lord, when we forget Your love, Lord, help us, as 1 John reminds us, Lord, that You know our hearts better than we even know our hearts, Lord. And so when You say that I am Your child, when You say that You love me and that I am not forsaken, Lord, that I can trust You even if I don't feel that way, Lord. Even if I feel like I've cast myself far aside, Lord, I know that You say that I am in Christ as near to You as I possibly can be. So, Lord, we praise You for that, Lord. Help us to go from here, to live lives that reflect who You are, and to walk in Your love. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.